If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read a few verses here to begin with. I'm trying to move out of the book of Philippians this week and move forward on, and we'll see how it goes this morning. It'll be short because of getting a late start here. And I know that the South Carolinians are antsy to get to go to the game and or go tailgate somewhere and watch their team get beat this morning, but or this afternoon. However, we won't talk about that. And if you would bear with me as we read a few scriptures. I know this study has been a little bit, I'm calling it disjointed, because it seems to go from one subject to another. The entire subject is knowledge. Knowledge led us to Philippians, where we talked about something that Paul desired, having a knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection. That led us to the prize a little bit. And that led us to resurrection power and the energy associated with different things in the truths that we're aware of. It led us to the fact that all things would be subdued or subjected under the Lord's feet. And we looked at that. And then it kind of led us to what is man, because that's associated with all things being put under his feet. And so it's kind of gone over several different subjects, but essentially they all are connected. And in Luke 10, you're going to say, what's this have to do with anything? Let's read verses, starting in verse 25. In Luke chapter 10.
It's a really good summary.
Okay. Luke 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit eternal life. So I think we've done this two or three times. We've looked at where someone approached the Lord and asked him that question. And it's interesting how all of these things seem to work back to the same subject. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, and came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. So notice the emphasis here on both cases, they passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. I'm sorry. He says that he went where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave to them the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So here we have a little parable that the Lord throws out, and we often are taught that this is the good thing to do, and this has to do with anybody's life and so forth, which is true. But there's a lot more depth to this point, to what was going on here. And the Lord was dealing with these Pharisees and these Levites and these priests who were self-righteous, and they were of Israel, and it was an important issue that this portion of Scripture was written to Israel, and about Israel and what they what was going on at that time when their Messiah was right there in their midst. And he tells this parable, and he noted that these two people, that he referred to here, passed by on the other side, but the Samaritan came where he was. And I believe the real point of this is that here was this group of people who knew the law. They were self-righteous, and they were all like these Levites and so forth. And here he uses the example of a Samaritan who was hated amongst those Jews as half-breeds and as ones who had left the 12 tribes and who were scattered and so forth. And he says he came where he was. And if they could not appreciate one of their own whom were of their seed line, how would they appreciate the Lord when he came and gave up his glory and came to earth and came where we are? And so the real gist of this, as we've noted in the last few weeks, was the fact that the Lord gave up his glory and came to earth and accomplished many things. And the last thing we saw that he accomplished was that he set some things and subdued some things under his feet. And we looked at that in the last couple of weeks about that very issue. So I'm kind of, I'm going to finish up, or we're going to leave Philippians this morning, and I'll finish up with just a few comments here. Philippians chapter 4, and after that passage of Scripture, 10 through 21 of chapter 3, that we've looked at for, I think, 7 or 8 lessons here, and I believe this is lesson number 21. I'm going to start with and read the first 3 verses of Philippians 4, and then we will move on from there. So he says, therefore, my brethren, and we need to look and see what it's there for, and if we go back, and I won't summarize the last 7 or 8 weeks, but the last thing he talked about was changing our vile body and being fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the energy whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so that's what he's referring back to in this passage. And he was referring to a prize. And so we read on. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So there's a little bit of trouble there in that Philippian assembly amongst themselves. And he's warning them and admonishing them to have the same mind. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And we don't know who that true yoke fellow was that he wrote this letter to. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And so we have Paul referring to some fellow laborers and names in the book of life. We won't go into the book of life, but I believe there's an association here with the prize. And we've done a study in the past on the book of life, and you have to go to the book of Revelation to get some more information there. But the book of life is not what we normally think of eternal life, but it's a book where names are written and can be removed from. And it has to do with rewards, and it has to do with those who, I believe if you look back in chapter 3, are those who mind earthly things, those whose God is their belly, and in their shame, and who they mind earthly things. So Paul just really continues with this thought as we get into those who are in the book of life. But I noticed something here, and that was, it caught my interest just out of curiosity, whom Paul lists as his fellow laborers. So I went back and I made a list, and you might do this yourself and look at this. But here's a list of fellow laborers that are listed that he called. He used this particular Greek word, ergos, that were fellow laborers. There were Priscilla, Aquila, a guy by the name of Urbane. We read of him in Romans chapter 16, I believe it is, or 15. Timothy, Apollos, Titus, Epaphroditus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justus, Philemon, Demas, and Luke. And out of those, I find two, or so there's a list of 13. And that kind of bothered me when I saw the numerics there that of 13. And so I looked at also at those whose names are carried over into those who Paul wrote to in his last seven letters. And only Apollos and Urbane were not listed there. So whether they were carried into from the Acts period into the post-Acts period as fellow laborers, we don't know. But all of these other names, some of them, many of them, came through the Acts period, knew this truth. And we have a list of 13. But then I noticed there's one name on that list whom loved this present age. And who was that? Demas. So if we take Demas off the list, we don't have that 13 number, because I believe his name was removed from the book of life. It's just a thought. It caught my curiosity. And I think there's little things, little quips, or whatever the word might be, that we find in Scripture that probably just kind of subtly tell us things about a passage of Scripture. So anyway, I'll leave that one on the table for you to either throw it aside or say, yeah, maybe there's something there. And we will move on. So last week, I want to correct something, and it was called to my attention, rightfully so, that and we read Psalm chapter 18. So I'm going to go back to 18. We're going to spend just a moment there. And I just want to clarify something. I don't know if I want to correct it, but the question or the comment was made, and I made the comment that that this passage of Scripture, David alludes back to some things that go back to the creation, or between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And so we will read briefly. I'm not going to. You can take a sigh of relief here, Tony. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, almost like I did last week, but we will read a few verses here. But I made a comment about there's a reference here, an allusion to perhaps going back to the Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And I just want to clarify that those were my thoughts and my words. So I don't mean to tell. I hope people don't just say, yeah, that's great, Barney. I agree with you. I'd rather you say, well, wait a minute. You need to look at it a little bit further, Barney. And be careful what you say. And that's definitely the case. But as we saw at the very beginning of this chapter, we see that these are the words of David. And he wrote these things when he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And if you go back to 2 Samuel, and I don't remember exactly which one it is, which chapter it is, but you'll see these exact same words. This same psalm is written in 2 Samuel, and it was right after he was delivered from his enemies. So I think that's a key to understanding this chapter. And so David wrote these words, and what was on his mind and on his heart, these things came to him because delivered him, it meant something to him, and he wrote these. So all of these things that he mentions here, the Holy Spirit put within that pen that wrote these things. And it speaks of, he speaks very highly of the Lord and how he's the horn of his salvation and his strength and his buckler and his trust and all these things. So I'm going to begin in verse 6. And he says, actually in verse 5, he says, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. So he was near unto death, and I think Paul could appreciate what David said here. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. So the first thing that goes through my mind, did all of these things occur Do these events literally occur? And maybe they did. When David cried unto the Lord like this, was there an earthquake? That's a possibility. The foundation of the hills were moved and shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured coals. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So I alluded to this particular passage of Scripture because we were looking at the Philippians 3:21, which says that he is able to subdue all things. And we looked at the passages of Scripture that mentioned that those things that were put under his feet. And so I just happened to look at that word put in Psalm chapter 8, which was the Son of Man, and it occurs, it speaks of the Son of Man, and there it says those things would be, there are certain things would be put under his feet, or subdued under him. So let's read a little bit further. So he bowed the heavens and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So darkness was under his feet. We made a few comments about that. This might take us back. There may be an allusion here because the Lord is distilling his enemies here. And he's using David to project that. So I think there's perhaps a past, a present, and a future mention or a description here of something that's going to happen, and it has happened. And that was, in the past, darkness was put under his feet between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And as I mentioned, in John 1, it says that darkness was...
comprehended.
Yeah, the darkness comprehended it not. The light... I'm sorry, I'm mispronouncing that verse there. But if you go back and look at the first three or four verses in John, you'll see that there was darkness there, and that it was not able to be comprehended. The light covered it up. So anyway, I believe that's an allusion to that. And he's dealing with his enemies here, and there's greater enemies than just the ones that David spoke of. And he rode upon a cherub, verse 10, and did fly, and he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness, and the word made here is put, or subdued. He subdued darkness, or here he says made his secret place. So darkness was subdued, his pavilion round about. So whatever circumstance we're in, particularly today, we know that there is an enemy, and there is spiritual wickedness and darkness associated with that. And that he has subdued and put that under his feet. We read of in Ephesians chapter 1. He put or subdued darkness, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies. At the brightness that was before, thick clouds passed. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. So David's referring to something here that was very close and near to him, but the Lord uses words that I believe takes us back, because the whole subject here, once again, is about the Lord distilling his enemies. Real quickly, verse 36, I'll jump forward. Look at one other aspect of this. One thing that I didn't think too much about in the past, but I do now, is the fact that not only the Lord has put all things under his feet, but he's going to take his seed, and this is leading me to the next subject, I believe, in the next few weeks that I might go take a sidebar on and deal with the seed line. We know of the seed line of Satan and how it goes throughout the Scriptures. And we know there's an appendix concerning that. And I think I've done that myself several times. We've done that study. But we haven't spent too much time speaking about God's seed and what kind of power and how the Lord is going to use his own seed here. So notice the next few words as David tells us some things that have to do with putting under our feet. Verse 36, thou hast enlarged my steps under me,
that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet." So the Lord subdued those enemies under David's feet. "For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle." It sounds like Ephesians chapter 6. "Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not." So some of those that were his enemies, and most of those that were his enemies, were Saul and were Israelites. And he says, they cried out to their Lord, and he did not answer them. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. This is true. This is what, particularly under Solomon's reign, there was peace throughout all that land, and Solomon knew a peace that Israel had, I don't think, had ever seen before. "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and bless me, blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." So, to sum up what we just saw, it writes a chapter here that deals with the fact that the Lord had subdued all of his enemies. And I'm sure that Satan and principalities and powers, those beings, were associated with this. And they, in one sense, represent enemies that are going to be subdued. They have been subdued. Darkness has been subdued, according to this passage of Scripture. And then, furthermore, we see that that David, at this particular time, was able to subdue those enemies and, in a sense, principalities and powers through the Lord. Obviously, it's the Lord who did it. But we read of a future event also. This represents a future time when Israel will be in that position too, to subdue their enemies. And I'll read one more verse, and that's Romans chapter 16. I believe it's verse 20. It's kind of a problematic verse if you don't understand what Paul's doing here. Romans 16 and verse 20. You have to read all this. We need to read all the context here, but I'll just read the one verse. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So he was referring to the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord for his people. And notice it didn't say the God of peace will bruise Satan under his feet, but he says under your feet. So those believers were going to be, or that's what they had to look forward to, and that's what was going to happen to Satan at his coming and his return. So we see that, I think what I see is a threefold picture there in chapter 18 of Psalms, and I'm going to leave it at that. I noticed too that I had not thoroughly searched those words that were used there, and I think there's something to be said about that too, so I have to be careful what I say. But I leave that to you for your own study if you have that desire. So, having said that, we are running out of time, so I'm just going to give you a brief introduction to what we're going to look at next week. And that we're going to move forward we're going to continue with our word knowledge, but we're going to look at the first occurrence of it in the Scriptures, because I think it's associated with Psalm chapter 8. What is man? And so we're going to go back and we're going to look at the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm going to start and just read a couple of verses, give you a couple of things to tickle your ears with, and hope to stir some interest. I'm going to start in verse 26 of chapter 1. And we'll look at a few verses in chapter 2, and I'll make a couple of comments, and then we will expand on it next week. So this, after 6 days, the Lord has shown Moses what has been created here, has been recreated. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creature upon the earth. So here we see that man is being created in. And the word man here is the word we get, where we get the word Adam. And he's being made in his image and after his likeness. So whether or not there were man-like creatures prior to Adam, prior to what this passage of Scripture speaks of, they were not made in the image of God and after his likeness. So there were, I believe there's geological evidence that there were man-like creatures that have lived for thousands, hundreds of millions, whatever time, period of time. I have some more to say on that, but not this week. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Let's move forward to chapter 2, and read a couple of verses. Verse 7, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. We're not going to deal with the issue of soul in this lesson. I think it's been dealt with many times over. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here's the first time we have the word knowledge used. If you look at the Septuagint version, it comes from the word, from the form gnosko, which we've been looking at. It's not epignosko, it's gnosko. So that was one of the things we've been trying to distinguish here in our lesson. So we're going to look at further this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you go down to verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to just look a little bit closer than we normally do at some things here. We know there's a serpent involved. We know that this serpent is notorious for being a liar. But the question is, what did he actually lie about? I think some of the things I've heard that he was a liar is not quite... He actually told some truth here when you read chapter 3. And if you compare it to verse 22, he told the woman and the man, and you read what he said, even the Lord admits that this was the case. Verse 22 we read, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he notices there's a couple of things that Satan said. He says, you'll be as gods, and that's the word Elohim. You shall be as Elohim. It's not just merely gods. Every time you read the word God here, it's Elohim. And in that, for some reason, the translators made it the small g, gods. But literally, he said, you shall be as Elohim. And he says that in verse 22. He says, man has become that. So that was not necessarily a lie. It's the way he approached it might have been a lie, but that was not a lie. Then he also spoke about He did lie about some things about death. And anyway, we're going to go into this a little bit further. One thing I want to bring to your attention, verse 24 and 25, or verse 25 and 3:1. 2:25 and 3:1. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more naked than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, and we know the rest of the story. We'll come back to that. But you'll notice what I said there. The serpent was more naked than any beast of the field. So we've got to look at this word naked, what it has to do with knowledge of good and evil. And I think it's going to answer a lot more questions later on in the scriptures too. So there's a lot to be looked at, we're going to bring to our attention and look at further. So what does that have to do with the fact that the serpent was more subtle or more naked? What does that have to do with knowledge? So hopefully we will pick this up next Sunday and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this wonderful book of yours and for your great wisdom and for the knowledge you have given us concerning your Son, which has revealed to us yourself. Thank you for this group of saints and for the love of Christ we share and the hope and calling that we share. In these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.